Father, we ask that by your Spirit we may receive your word, and by your Spirit we may apply your word to our lives. Amen. Amen. Would you like to sit down? Now we're continuing our look at the book of Galatians again this morning, and also, of course, in our home groups. And if you would please, could you turn to page 199? And we're looking at the beginning of chapter 3. It's page 199 in the New Testament. In the last 4 weeks, we've seen several themes developed, haven't we? We've seen the authority of Paul as an apostle, the authority to teach the gospel because it was revealed to him directly from Jesus. We've seen the importance to hold to the truth of the gospel and not to be led astray by those who pervert the gospel. We've seen that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. And in the first two chapters, Paul mentioned his vexation over the way the Galatians had turned from the gospel of grace and back to the law and to circumcision. But the main thrust of these two chapters was to establish his credentials as an apostle, to give authority to what else he had to say. And now at the start of chapter 3, he turns his full attention to the way that the Galatians have been led astray. And he doesn't mince his words, does he? "You foolish Galatians," is what he calls them. And then he goes on to ask, "Who has bewitched you?" Is that just a rhetorical question? Paul knows that it's the Judaizers whose arguments have perverted the gospel. Well, one of the limitations of the English language is that we don't know whether the word "who" refers to one people or to many people. But in the original Greek, we see that the "who" in Paul's question is singular. Paul asks, "Who, singular, has bewitched you?" He knows it's the words of men, but in using the singular "who," he suggests that Satan is behind them. Paul warned the Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And the Bible warns us about different ways in which the devil attacks Christians. Peter writes, "Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering." Now we see the devil attacking like a roaring lion, don't we? Last Sunday, Shalom Nazir went to church in Pakistan with his mum, his dad, and his sister, and he returned home an orphan. His family were among the 85 people killed by an Islamic attack on All Saints Church in Peshawar. When he prowls as a roaring lion, the devil will often attack like this from outside of the church. But the devil's subtle, and Paul reminded the Corinthians that he also disguises himself as an angel of light. And he goes on to say, so it's not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. And Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of lies. When Satan attacks the church as a roaring lion from the outside, it may be easily spotted. But when he attacks as an angel of light from the inside, then this may be more subtle and less easy to spot. The danger is always with us, and we do well to heed Peter's advice on resisting the devil. Discipline yourselves, he says, and keep alert. But how do we do that? Well, I think discipline ourselves means really getting to know and understand God's word and how to apply it. Keeping alert means using this understanding so we're able to test what we hear, test what we hear and read, so that we don't accept something as right just because it's said by, for example, a bishop. I remember Alec, Mattia, standing here and stopping in the middle of a sermon and leaning over and pointing his finger at us and saying, "Don't believe this just because I say so. Check it for yourself against Scripture." And that's what we need to do. The Galatians had not been disciplined or alert. We see at the end of verse 1 that Paul reminds them that they have known the gospel. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. Christ crucified, that's the key part. It's the cross which validates the gospel. It's the atoning work of Jesus on the cross that delivers grace to us. They've seen that, they've known that, but now they want to say, but that's not enough. They want to add things that need to be done. And in this case, the thing that needs to be done is circumcision. Throughout history, I think there's been things that people have added that they say need to be done. But they don't. In verse 3, Paul repeats his charge of foolishness, and then goes on to cite two reasons as evidence of their foolishness and why they should have known better. In verses 2 to 5, he mentions their own experience. And in verses 6 to 9, he reminds them of the teaching of Scripture. Let's have a look at their experience. Have a look at verses 2 to 5. These Galatians were Christians. Paul knew that they had received the Holy Spirit, so he challenges them. Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? And he asks them, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing works of the law or by believing what you've heard? They know the answer. Nobody receives the Holy Spirit through obeying acts of the law, but only through believing and receiving him in faith. Having reminded them of their conversion experience, Paul now turns to Scripture in verses 6 to 9. And he takes two strands which involve Abraham. The first is from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, this comes from a time when Abraham was very old and should have been beyond all hope of producing a true heir. But God told him, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And then he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And then we read, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." The second strand is in verse 8. "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All Gentiles shall be blessed in you.'" And we can read about that promise in Genesis chapter 12. So Paul establishes that justification through faith is not a new idea And he also establishes that the offer isn't just to the Jews, it's to all families of the earth. Foolish Galatians, aren't they? If they tested the false teaching with what Scripture and their own experience had shown them, then they would never have been led astray. Now, to be fair to the Galatians, the fullness of Old Testament Scripture only becomes evident when we understand the gospel. The Galatians were still learning this, but we're in the privileged position of having the Old and the New Testament to guide us. We have less reason to be led astray than they, but we do need to discipline ourselves and keep alert. I think many of you will have heard what Philip Yancey, the Christian author, has said about grace. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Nothing we can do. Saved by grace means there's nothing for us to do to save ourselves. But it doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do, full stop. And one good thing we can do is to steep ourselves in God's word. And the more that we understand that, applied to our hearts by his Spirit, the more we'll know the truth that sets us free. That's what Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And that's what this is all about, freedom. Let's move on to verses 10 to 14 now, where Paul outlines the very heart of the gospel. And firstly, in verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy. It comes from chapter 27, to show that relying on the works of the law for justification is futile. And it's because of that little word, all. You are cursed if you do not observe all the law. Yeah, we can all observe bits of the law. We might even observe a lot of the law. But all of the law? No. Well, then Paul then goes on to quote Habakkuk from chapter 2 to show that we're justified. And to show how we are justified. The one who is righteous will live by faith. If you look at the bottom of the little footnotes in the Bible there, I think it's clearer in the footnote exactly what that means. The one who is righteous through faith will live. The one who is righteous through faith will live. Now, so far in today's reading, Paul's entire argument about being justified through faith is from the Old Testament. It's from Moses and Habakkuk. His whole argument has come entirely from the Old Testament. And finally, in the last two verses that we've heard today, in verses 13 and 14, Paul shows the means by which this can happen, the means by which we may be justified by faith. It's because Christ Jesus, the only one who has been able to observe all the law, became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus redeemed us from God's curse so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the promise of the Spirit is that we are right with God. This means that we can have fellowship with him and call him our Father. And we have eternal life. It's because Jesus took our curse upon himself. Now at this point, it might all seem rather academic. you might be thinking, yeah, we know about justification by faith. It's been regularly taught through our whole Christian life. The foolishness of the Galatians might be of some academic interest to us, but we don't need to worry, do we? Well, I'm not so sure, because I think there's something about our sinful human nature that makes us want to do something to make ourselves right with God. Somehow we don't feel right about just receiving. Somehow we don't feel right about just coming empty-handed to God to receive from him because he's done it all. We feel we have to do something ourselves. It's probably human pride that we want to do it for ourselves. But it's there, isn't it? Another Christian author, Tim Keller, quotes a Christian who says this. He says, "Jesus saved me, and now I'm living his way to continue to earn his forgiveness." It's so easy to subtly turn grace back into work. I think we all need to keep alert so that we don't fall into the same trap. It's amazing grace. Foolish Galatians. What about us?